Good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you again. All right. Before we start, I want to pray here in a moment, but I would like to thank you for your prayers for me while I was in California a week ago, and had a wonderful time there preaching the word along with Randy Amos out at the, it was called the Pacific Bible Ministries 47th Annual Conference. So anyhow, it was good to be out there and got to enjoy the sunny California weather and the giant redwoods, which were like 2 miles from the place where we were. So a beautiful place. But let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that you would bless us now as we study it, that you would speak to our hearts, that we would be encouraged, that we would be ministered to by your Holy Spirit. We trust the Spirit of God to work in our midst and to have his will in each heart and life and meet each need. We trust your Spirit's power to energize this message and the messenger. May we listen carefully to you, Father, as you speak. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are returning to our study on eternal security today. And you may remember that last month in our study of eternal security close up, we began by talking about eternal security as it relates to our Heavenly Father's care for us, especially during trials and tribulation and suffering and persecution and even martyrdom. We talked about that. We began by considering the Apostle Paul, who was writing his farewell letter. You remember 2 Timothy, his departure letter to Timothy. And Paul knew that his life on earth was almost over, that his death was imminent. However, he also knew that his eternal destiny was sure and certain. For in 2 Timothy 4:18, he wrote these words, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom." Does that sound like assurance? "To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." So we saw that. And then we also looked at 1 Peter 1 and those aliens. And I know that's a strange translation, but I think the New American Standard uses that. Other translations say strangers or pilgrims. Those aliens or strangers or pilgrims who had been scattered abroad because of suffering and persecution. We looked at them, and Peter makes it clear that their various trials and the way they responded to them by rejoicing greatly, that was a proof of their faith. And we talked about that. Peter stated that such faith is more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire. And then we closed by considering the example of that Scottish martyr, Patrick Hamilton, who was burned at the stake for his confession of faith in Jesus Christ alone for his salvation. In all of these cases, these believers in Jesus Christ were confident of their eternal destiny despite the horrible and the extreme suffering that they had undergone. In all of these cases, we saw that they and we are eternally secure, and these are the points we looked at, H, I, and J on your little outline there, eternally secure in God's power to keep us saved, in God's heavenly reservation for us, and in God's deliverance from sin, and we might call that God's heavenly preservation of us. But what we want to do today, as we resume our study, we want to look at eternal security from a little bit different perspective, quite different maybe than you're used to. Last time we looked at the security of the believer in the context of enduring great difficulties that come at us from the world. Has anybody had any of those lately? Probably. You just got to think about it. Great difficulties which come at us from a sinful world. That's what we looked at last time. But what is the connection between eternal security and enduring great difficulties that come at us from our holy God, or that are allowed by our holy God? That is, just what is the connection between eternal security and our Heavenly Father's discipline of us as his children? Just to get us thinking about that, turn to Psalm 118. Psalm 118, if you would. Psalm 118, this is a beautiful psalm of worship, praise, and thanksgiving. It even prophetically points to the future Messiah, to the Lord Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, that he will come and bring salvation. First of all, I want to begin by reading verses 1 through 18. So follow along if you would. Psalm 118 says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. O let Israel say, his loving kindness is everlasting. O let the house of Aaron say, his loving kindness is everlasting. And O let those who fear the Lord say, his loving kindness," or mercy, maybe in your version, "is everlasting. From my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore I shall look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. You pushed me violently so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but live and tell of the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death." Now, that is a very interesting verse right there. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Let's read the rest of the psalm at verse 19, and then we'll come back to that. He continues, "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord." This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. "I shall give thanks to thee, for thou hast answered me, and thou hast become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected, has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech thee. O Lord, we beseech thee, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I give thanks to thee. Thou art my God, I extol thee. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness," or mercy, "is everlasting." Now, there's a lot in that psalm, and it's not our purpose this morning to go through that psalm, but I would mention this. Back to verse 18, even though verse 18 says, "The Lord has disciplined me severely," still, he says in verse 19, "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord." How could he say such a thing? Well, part of it was because he said, "The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death," right? You see, the psalmist and those who sang this song, in one sense, knew that they deserved the discipline that they had received, yet through it, Jehovah had become their salvation, right? Jehovah had become their salvation. Therefore, instead of experiencing defeat and death, they experienced victory and deliverance and life. And it brings us to the point that I want to make with regard to the New Testament's teaching on eternal security. And that is, when it comes to God, our Heavenly Father, we are eternally secure in God's faithful chastening of his own. in God's faithful chastening of his own. That's point K, or letter K on your outline. In other words, one of the ways that we know for certain, that we are God's children and that we do indeed possess eternal life is by the fact that God actively and intentionally disciplines and chastises and trains us. And those are three important words. We'll talk about them today. He actively and intentionally disciplines, chastises, and trains us. This is, of course, Hebrews 12. So turn to Hebrews 12, if you would. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. How many here, by the way, at any time in your life, probably when you were younger, ran track in some way, shape, or form? Even in gym class, you had to run track. Okay, a few of you. How many ran at all? You used to run a little. Okay. I hope everybody has run at some time in their life, right? Maybe, for me, it's been so long ago since I ran that, we're going to talk about running a little bit, but let's read Hebrews 12, 1 to 11. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run. Let us, that's a command, by the way, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons, or if I could paraphrase, as children of God. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now, backing up a bit, we see here that there is a connection between enduring the trials and the difficulties of life and God's discipline or training program for his children. But the first principle to get a hold of here is that the Lord Jesus must be our standard, right? The Lord Jesus must be our standard. Yes, this is the race of life. Let's call it that. The race that we're in, or the race of the Christian life. This striving against sin, and would you agree, it's not easy. Amen? It's not always easy. As we run with endurance the race that is set before us, we must be fixing our eyes on the Lord Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He is our pattern. He is our standard. He is the one who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And we are to consider him, fix our eyes on him, consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. That's the reason, right? When you consider him, when you fix your eyes on the Lord Jesus, that's what keeps you going. That's what keeps you encouraged and not discouraged. And folks, we've never come close to enduring what he did in our striving against sin. right? Then in verses 5 and following, the writer to the Hebrews gives a mild rebuke, and he reminds them that God's discipline and training is for our own good. Now, I know this is the favorite thing that we like to think about, right? This is just our favorite topic, but we like... No, I understand. It's not necessarily our favorite thing. He even kind of says that in this passage, you know. For the time being, for the moment, discipline is kind of a sorrowful thing. It's not something we just love to do. But it is an important principle. In fact, through it, through this discipline and training, God reveals to us that we are His legitimate children. That we do indeed have eternal life. For those whom the Lord loves, He trains and disciplines and spanks, if I could use that term. Scourges is the biblical word. Scourges every son whom He receives. Now, think about this with me for a minute. As you consider a man or a woman who does not know God, believe in God or Christ, or care about God, oftentimes it seems like they don't have a care in the world, doesn't it? I mean, man, sometimes they just seem to prosper and enjoy life. They're healthy, they've got money and material goods, they've got friends, they seem to have fun all the time, they never seem to have any problems at all, they don't undergo any persecution, they have virtually no struggles between the flesh and the spirit, and there's a reason for that, and they certainly are never taken by God to the spiritual woodshed, okay, like His children are. They seem to just have no problems whatsoever. And the Bible talks about, especially in the Psalms, people like that, doesn't it? We won't go there, but I'd like you to just hold on a minute. We don't need to go there, really. They do have one big problem. They don't know God. They don't know God, and God does not know them in the personal, spiritual way that we do. They are, in fact, godless. The Bible says they are without God in the world, Ephesians 2:12. That godless person is in fact separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and a stranger to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Have you ever been to a funeral of an unbeliever and a group of people who have no hope? It's a sad thing, very sad. In other words, the fact that God pays no attention to that seemingly prosperous man is because he is totally disconnected from God and is void of eternal life. And that's why it scares me at times, it scares me greatly at times, when certain people who profess to be believers in Jesus Christ get involved in all kinds of sin and continue in it, and yet there never seems to be any discipline from God, who is supposedly their Heavenly Father. And I have to worry about people like that and be concerned because, I don't know, because this chapter is telling us that true believers, true children of God, yes, all children of God, are in some way, shape, or form disciplined by the Lord, trained by the Lord, because they are His children. Just like we who love, especially my kids are all grown up now, I don't spank them anymore, just want you to know that. But when they were young, we loved them and we spanked them and we disciplined them and we trained them and we did all those things because we loved them, right? And I trust that you who have little children are doing the same thing. Because verse 6 says, those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. And verse 8 makes it clear that all true children of God have become partakers of God's training. And if you haven't, then you are not a true child of God. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. And again, this discipline and training is intended by God to have a positive result. A positive result. This isn't the idea that that God is just a big ogre in the sky with a giant 2x4 and just likes to go around whacking people. You know, that's not the idea at all. Hebrews 12:11 says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. I mean, no one enjoys getting spanked. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Right living, correct living, that's the whole point. This is true of both God's discipline as well as of course, parents' discipline of children. When done properly, right living, righteous living is the result. That's the goal. And of course, God always disciplines, think about this, God always disciplines his children perfectly and properly, right? Now, we as humans make a few mistakes along the way, I'm sure. All of us. Every single parent does. But God, he never abuses his children. He never over-disciplines us. He never under-disciplines us. His discipline is always perfect, just right, whether we think so or not at the time, right? It's really true. Notice verse 9 again, as it speaks to our submission to our Heavenly Father's discipline. It says, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? So again, the wonderful thing about our Father's discipline is that it's a way in which God our Father communicates to us and assures us that we are his children, that we possess eternal life. If he paid absolutely no attention to us, especially when we sin and we get out of line, well, that would be cause for great worry, right? If he just totally ignored us, because it would show they didn't love us, if indeed that were the case. Of course, it's not. But before we leave this thought, I want to mention a couple of very practical points. In fact, this will make up the bulk of the message this morning. First, let us always remember that the word discipline is not to be equated with punishment. I want to get that out there because I think Christians often think, oh, the discipline of the Lord, he's punishing me, you know. So as soon as something bad happens, something negative happens, some trial comes along, God's punishing me. And that's sort of the picture of God that people have. He's a God of punishment, and that's all he is, you know. No. The word discipline in the Bible is not to be equated, let me use this word, merely with punishment. Merely with punishment. Now, God's discipline and training may include, at times, corrective scourging or punishment, if you will, or bringing a wayward child back to where he or she should be. They've gotten off the path and he brings them back. But not all discipline involves punishment or correction. Some discipline from God comes in the form of trials, testings, and tribulations for the purpose of making us what? Stronger, spiritually. Stronger, able to endure more, able to do more in his service. Some discipline comes in that form, therefore making us more useful to the Lord. That's James 1. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? Endurance. Endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect or spiritually mature, spiritually complete, lacking in nothing. That's the whole point. Here's the picture. It's really what trials are meant to do. They are meant to produce endurance. It's the picture of a runner. Like training a runner for a long distance race, a knowledgeable coach doesn't have that athlete run all on flat ground. Let's find the 20 miles of flat ground and you go and practice. That's not how it works. No, but he makes him run uphills and downhills of various sizes and various steepness. Maybe they're mountains. If you live in a mountainous region, you think of those Kenyan runners. They come to Boston to run the Boston Marathon, and they often win because they've been training in the mountains in Kenya somewhere, you know, running up and down hills. All of that to produce endurance in the runner. So when your Christian life seems particularly difficult and you don't know that you've committed any particular sin for which you are being punished, then remember, it just may be that the divine coach intentionally has you running up some hills for some reason. Intentionally has you running up some hills and maybe down some hills. Job was a righteous servant of the Lord, you know that, who feared God, yet the Lord gave him some pretty steep mountains and deep valleys to run through, right? In fact, God even allowed Satan to be the major cause of his trials and tribulations. And even though that is true, listen to these encouraging words from 1 Peter 5, 9, and 10. Peter says to believers about the devil, but resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Now, yes, Satan may cause us to suffer, but God, through that suffering and through those trials that sometimes come at the hand of Satan himself, he will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So keep that in mind, please. Discipline in the Bible is not to be simply or merely equated with punishment. It's really training. It's training. Part of it involves correction. I mean, even with a coach and a runner, sometimes a coach has to say, hey, you're slacking off. And the coach has to get after the runner and say, you need to do better. And there's some correction involved. But it's not merely that. It's a complete training program. Secondly, in this context of divine discipline and training, realize that there are going to be some times when you're running the race that you trip and fall down. Hey, I'm talking about sin. We blow it, we fail, we trip, and we fall down. And sometimes you'll take a big tumble and you'll fall down hard. So what do you do when that happens? Do you give up? Do you quit? Say, forget this Christian life, it's too hard, I'm not going to do this anymore. Hang up your spiritual track shoes and never run again. It's tempting sometimes to do that. It could be tempting to do that. You know, years ago, there was a song by a gospel group called the Imperials. Tim Sacharibo would remember this. Back in the 80s, and they had this song called Keep On Walking. Keep On Walking. Well, I changed the words to keep on running, okay? And the reason I did is because when the Bible talks about the race of the Christian life, it's referring to running. There are times when the Bible says walk in love and walk in peace and etc. But when you're talking about the race of the Christian life, you're running it, right? So I changed the words a little bit. Just going to share them with you. It says this, are you weary and well-doing, running on the road to New Jerusalem? Are you hoping and a-praying, looking any minute for the Lord to come? And do you see a lot of pleasant-looking places where you might lay down to take a rest? And if you do, take a look at all the faces there. The sadness will tell you that it's best. Keep on running. You don't know how far you've come. Keep on running. For all you know, it might be done. And the Father might be standing up right now to give the call and end it all. So keep on running. Now, if you need a feeling to keep you on the road you started traveling on, you're going to have some trouble learning that it's faith that keeps you moving on. And in the Lord, you start your walk from sitting. But sometimes you have to take a stand. And standing's not another word for quitting. It's just taking a tighter hold on his hand. And then it ends with a chorus. Keep on running. You don't know how far you've come. Keep on running. For all you know, it may be done. And the Father might be standing up right now to give the call and end it all. So keep on running. Now, here's the practical question. How or in what manner should I keep on running? I know I'm a Christian, I know I have eternal life, I know I'm eternally secure, but how do I keep on running? In what manner should I keep on running? I want to give you four or five ways, and I'd like you to turn for those for a moment, few moments, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9, they're just laid out so nicely for us by the Apostle Paul here, and they're encouraging to me. 1 Corinthians 9. I'm going to read the verses first and then we'll go through them. 24 to 27. And Paul chooses to talk about a race and about athletics. He says in verse 24, do you not know that all who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control or self-discipline in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. So let me give you a few of the ways that the Bible instructs us as to how to run or in what manner we should keep on running. First of all, as we run the race of the Christian life, run in such a way that you may win. That's very obvious right there in verse 24. And by the way, these points are not on your outline. You're going to have to write them down if you want these. Okay? These are bonus, no extra charge, Larry. So, okay? Run in such a way that you will win. Now, that tells us that there is some strategy involved, right? Run in such a way. What way? Well, there's got to be some strategy involved, as well as some traits that are characteristic of those who win races. Let me give you a few of those. Number one, run with the desire to win. Run with the desire to win. In other words, you have a goal, and that is to win, to be victorious. You know, runners don't spend hours and hours in training and practicing and running just to go out and lose every race. I'm going to just go through agony in my practice and my conditioning because I want to lose the race. No, obviously not. Now, they may lose, but that's not their desire. They are not in it merely for the exercise. No, but those who run in a race do so because they have the innate desire to win. That's the big difference between a jogger and a racer, if you will. Okay? A racer desires to win, so he puts himself through all kinds of pain and agony to do so. On the other hand, you got your weekend jogger in their pink little suit and or whatever, and they're just out there to get exercise and enjoy the sunshine, and, you know? There's a big difference between an Olympic runner who wants to win the gold and a weekend jogger. Competition and winning are not foremost in the jogger's mind. And similarly, we as Christians don't endure all the difficulties of the Christian's or the Christian disciple's life, the life of a disciple, simply because we like to be religious, right? I mean, this isn't spiritual jogging that we're into. This is serious stuff. No, but we are running this race with heaven and eternal life and spiritual victory in mind. Amen? I better hear an amen. Thank you. So yes, run with a desire to win. Secondly, run with the discipline to win. Verse 25. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Excuse me. Self-control in all things. Unlike the world, we run to win an incorruptible crown, because he says that there. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Now, whether that wreath was made out of little leaves and things they stuck on their head, or whether it's a gold medal like we give out today, you know what? It's all going to perish, right? It's all going to perish. But we run to win an imperishable crown or reward. However, similar to athletics, it takes personal discipline and self-control to truly win. Think about that. Discipline and discipleship go hand in hand. You've got the word disciple in both words, don't you? And of course, such in the Christian life is produced by the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. That self-control, that self-discipline, that's produced by the Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 5. Thirdly, run with the direction and or design to win. Verse 26. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. What's he talking about there? Well, whether you're talking about a runner or a boxer, he or she always has a strategy, a plan of attack to either win that race or to win that boxing match. And of course, all of that depends on your opponent, the conditions you're running in, the situation, the circumstances. Everybody's going to strategize a little differently for each race, for each boxing match. But the point is, there has to be design. There has to be direction. What you don't do if you want to win is participate in the contest haphazardly. Haphazardly. With no goals, no objectives, no direction, no planning. It's just haphazard, and your arms are flailing everywhere and your legs are going every which direction. You don't win races that way, and you don't win boxing matches that way. If a boxer just goes out and starts wildly swinging and punching with no strategy or plan, he will soon wear himself out and lose the fight. And the same is true of a runner in a race. If he goes out and runs full speed the first 2 or 3 miles, but he's got 3 miles to go, he's not going to win either. He's going to wear himself out. And the same is true in the believer's life. We must run and engage in battle intelligently, having goals, objectives, plans, and direction. That's what Paul's saying here. But I would add to that desire, discipline, direction, and design this. You must run with dogged determination, if you will. Or if you want another D word, dedication. Dogged determination and or dedication. You've got to want it. You've got to strive for it. I mean, I marvel at these people that spend the first 20, 25 years of their life dedicated to a sport just so they can win a gold medal at the Olympics. And they run the race and maybe they win the gold medal and it's over. In whatever time, it's over, you know. But what we do see is their determination and their dedication, right? I used to run 4, 6, and 9 miles a day, believe it or not, a few years ago. And you see what I got for it. Tim, new knees, right? And some days, even in the first half mile, I just didn't feel like running. It's like, oh man, this feels horrible. I don't feel like doing this. But rather than walk home, I would have to push myself, or like the song says, keep on running and just push yourself and go. I couldn't allow my body to rule and have its way, but instead I had to, like Paul said, buffet my body and make it my slave. And I said to it, you are going to run the 6 miles today, whether you feel like it or not. Now, I wasn't even training for a race. I was training to go out hiking in the mountains in Colorado at 12 or 14,000 feet, so I had to get in shape for that. That was part of what I was doing it for. Spiritually, we have to do the same thing, folks. In our spiritual walk, we have to, by the power of the Holy Spirit, maintain control over this body, including its physical and emotional urges. So determination, when I say dogged determination, it has to do with discipline and dedication and commitment and perseverance and all those things. And yeah, we struggle sometimes and we fail and we blow it, you know. It's like trying to lose weight and trying not to eat certain things, you know. You go for a week straight doing great and then you have a day where you just say, you know, that cake tastes really good or whatever. So all those truths that we've covered so far in terms of running will enable you to run in such a way that you may win, okay? But there are a few others here that Paul mentions. I want to just, a few other principles that I think contribute to attaining victory in the Christian life as you keep on running, okay? Number two, run in such a way, not only that you may win, that was number one. Number two, run in such a way that you obey God's truth. Very basic, I know, but in Galatians 5:7, Paul said, you were running well. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? And you know the story of the Galatians. They got into the Judaizers and law and the whole thing, and they were running well in terms of grace, saved by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. And then somebody comes along and says, no, you got to keep the law too. You were running well, but who hindered you from obeying the truth? We run well when we obey the truth of God's word. Thirdly, run in such a way that you hold firmly to the baton of God's word. You see, folks, this is a relay race. It's a relay race. And there's a couple of things you have to do when you're running a relay race. Number one, you've got to hold tightly onto the baton. You can't drop it. That gets you in trouble in a relay race. For one thing, it slows you down if you got to reach down, pick the thing up, and keep going. Philippians 2:16, holding fast the word of life so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. You got to hold on to the word of God. We must hold tightly to God's word in the sense of obedience and faithfulness. Again, if a runner drops the baton, he loses the race. But then there's another sense in which you've got to hand off the baton, and that's part of a relay race. And they practice and practice and practice the handing off of the baton to the next runner, the runner of the next leg of the race, because the people that do it most efficiently and the fastest are the ones that win the race. We have to pass that baton on, if you will, to others who will be able to teach others also, 2 Timothy 2:2. That means training up these young people. Amen? That means discipling people. That means when I'm getting older, I got to hand this baton off to somebody else, whether it's the Word of God, whether it's leadership, whether it's eldership, whether it's being a deacon or whatever. That's all part of handing the baton off. And fourthly, run in such a way that you reach for and press toward the heavenly finish line and prize, the Lord Jesus himself. Philippians 3, let's read that together. Philippians 3. You know it well, but let's read it anyhow. Philippians 3:10. Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. By the way, as we read this, keep in mind this is a long distance race. Amen? Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And we know he's the one standing at the finish line. He's the one standing at the finish line. This is how victorious runners run. This is how they win races. You've seen them. They sprint toward the finish line, fixing their gaze on it. They're pressing toward it. They're reaching for it. You've seen them where they lean into the tape or the finish line. They lean into it with their chest because they want to be first. They want to win. And the picture here is that you're giving every ounce of strength and energy you possess to winning the prize. You say, well, wait a minute, it's all God's power. No, that's true. We've got to do it by God's power and the power of the Holy Spirit. But we also have to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Amen? Heart, soul, mind, and strength. So there's a human responsibility involved too. And finally, number five, run in such a way that you, along with Paul the apostle, will be able to say this. You know it. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. So never consider quitting or throwing in the spiritual towel. We're here to run the race. Keep on running, right? Instead, look at, would you go back to Hebrews 12 now, please? Look at Hebrews 12:1 again. Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also do these things. Lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, which is usually a lack of faith, and that's what he talks about there in Hebrews. The sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. If I could sum that verse up in a very short way, it would be drop the sin, run light, and run right. Right? Drop the sin. There's an outline for you preachers. Run light and run right. Get rid of the sin that so easily entangles us. You see, God has set the race. God has the race set before us. He's got a plan. We know that from before the foundation of the world. He's got a course all laid out for us. The distance, the hills, the mountains, the valleys, the whole thing. It's a unique race that he wants us to run for his glory. And even if we fall down from time to time, he wants us to get back up and keep running. Amen. That thought is captured in the following poem that I'm going to end with. And I may have shared the same poem a few years ago with you. If I did, then you get to hear it again. Okay? Because I think it really fits here. It's a great story poem. It says, quit, give up, you're beaten, they shout and plead. There's just too much against you now. This time you can't succeed. And as I start to hang my head in front of failure's face, my downward fall is broken by the memory of a race. And hope refills my weakened will as I recall that scene, for just the thought of that short race rejuvenates my being. A children's race, young boys, young men, how I remember well, excitement, sure, but also fear, it wasn't hard to tell. They all lined up so full of hope, each thought to win that race, or tie for first, or if not that, at least take second place. Their fathers watched from off the side, each cheering for his son, and each boy hoped to show his dad that he would be the one. The whistle blew and off they went, young hearts and hopes of fire. To win, to be the hero there was each young boy's desire. One boy in particular, his dad was in the crowd, was running near the lead and thought, my dad will be so proud. But as he speeded down the field across a shallow dip, the little boy who thought to win lost his step and slipped. Trying hard to catch himself, his hands flew out to brace, and mid the laughter of the crowd, he fell flat on his face. So down he fell, and with him hope. He couldn't win it now. Embarrassed, sad, he only wished to disappear somehow. But as he fell, his dad stood up and showed his anxious face, which to the boy so clearly said, get up and win that race. He quickly rose, no damage done, behind a bit, that's all, and ran with all his mind and might to make up for his fall. So anxious to restore himself, to catch up and to win, his mind went faster than his legs. He slipped and fell again. He wished that he had quit before with only one disgrace. I'm hopeless as a runner now. I shouldn't try to race. But in the laughing crowd, he searched and found his father's face, that steady look that said again, get up and win that race. So he jumped up to try again, 10 yards behind the last. If I'm going to gain those yards, he thought, I've got to run real fast. Exceeding everything he had, he regained 8 or 10. But trying so hard to catch the lead, he slipped and fell again. Defeat. He lay there silently. A tear dropped from his eye. There's no sense running anymore. 3 strikes, I'm out. Why try? The will to rise had disappeared. All hope had fled away. So far behind, so error-prone, closer all the way. I've lost, so what's the use, he thought. I'll live with my disgrace. But then he thought about his dad, who soon he'd have to face. Get up, an echo sounded low. Get up and take your place. You were not meant for failure here. Get up and win that race. With borrowed will, get up, it said. You haven't lost at all. For winning is not more than this, to rise each time you fall. So up he rose to run once more, and with a new commit, he resolved that win or lose, at least he wouldn't quit. So far behind the others now, the most he'd ever been, still he gave it all he had and ran as though to win. 3 times he'd fallen, stumbling, 3 times he rose again. Too far behind to hope to win, he still ran to the end. They cheered the winning runner as he crossed first place, head high and proud and happy, no falling, no disgrace. But when the fallen youngster crossed the line, last place, the crowd gave him the greater cheer for finishing the race. And even though he came in last with head bowed low, unproud, you would have thought he'd won the race to listen to the crowd. And to his dad, he sadly said, I didn't do so well. To me, you won, his father said. You rose each time you fell. And now when things seem dark and hard and difficult to face, the memory of that little boy helps me in my own race. For all of life is like that race with ups and downs and all, and all you have to do to win is rise each time you fall. Quit, give up, you're beaten, they still shout in my face. But another voice within me says, get up and win that race. It's an important principle, isn't it? Do you think our Heavenly Father is on the sideline cheering us on, telling us to get up when we fall and win the race? I think He is. I think He always is. Brothers and sisters, no matter how many times you may fail the Lord and fall down, He's a God of grace and mercy and forgiveness. And by God's grace, we can get up you can get up and keep on running. Amen? Keep on running. And like Paul, then like Paul, we can say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for being a gracious, merciful, forgiving God. And thank you, God, for being our loving Heavenly Father, the one who cheers us on, the one who accepts us, the one who wants us in every way to win this race of the Christian life. Father, we admit we fail and fall at times, but we also confess that you will one day bring us to that finish line where we shall claim victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name with thanksgiving. Amen.